rather difficult passages today. The first one's found in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 to 16. It depicts Jerusalem as an adulterous wife. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood, and as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, "Live." I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring in your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen, and your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. You took some of your garments to make gaudy high places where you carried on your prostitution. You went to him, and he possessed your beauty. The New Testament reading is found in 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12 through to verse 20. You say, "I am allowed to do anything," but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, "Food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food." This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body.
Thanks, Cora. Why don't you turn around and greet one another? And as we do that, you can turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. We're continuing our series this morning called The Courage to Speak, the Bible and Human Sexuality. And if you're a preacher, there are a couple of rookie mistakes that you can make, which is, first of all, is pertinence. There's a certain thing called a sermon too pertinent. I know that might sound strange, but we prefer our sermons to be pertinent, but not too pertinent. So we prefer them to be kind of talking about things that matter to us, but not where we actually live. And sometimes things get a little bit too close. The other rookie mistake that you can make is to have way too much material for a 25-minute talk. So just to give you a warning, there's some adult material in this talk, and it makes both those mistakes, okay? So you might want to tune out right at this moment. I want to consider very quickly the passage in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul begins to talk about the whole issue of our sexuality. And it's actually part of a prolonged discourse which stretches from chapter 6 through chapter 7. We're going to look at it over the next 2 or 3 weeks. And he's dealing with various questions. And one of the things that's fascinating about the way that he deals with this is he never actually sits down and says sex outside of marriage is wrong. He doesn't actually say that. He constructs a much more complex and sophisticated argument. You see, in the church meeting in Corinth, if we can go to slide 10, they were having very interesting discussions. Their agendas looked much more interesting than ours did. And one of the questions they were discussing in their groups was, is it okay for married men to go to prostitutes? Now, you know, to us, that just seems absurd. But actually, in a first century culture, that was a really pertinent question. You see, the way they understood adultery was not really as a law relating to personal morality, but as a property law. It was understood as that your wife belonged to you, she was your possession, as were your daughters. And if someone had sex with them, then what they were doing was they were stealing from you. They were taking your property. And so adultery was prohibited. Actually, in ancient Rome, it was prohibited by law. I know that might shock you, given all the impressions that we get with ancient law, but it was actually illegal. This was not acceptable to sleep with a man's wife or with his daughters if they were free. Now, for the Greek or Roman world, that created some interesting issues. Interestingly enough, those same issues also existed in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament defined adultery as a property law, exactly the same way as the Greek or Romans were. We're going to see in a couple of weeks' time that Jesus completely redefines adultery. And by doing this, he brings about a sexual revolution. But in this context, at the moment, the church is still struggling with this. You see, because of the definition of adultery, it meant while you were a woman, a married woman, you couldn't have sex with anyone else. While you were a married man, there were groups that were acceptable for you to have sex with. You could have sex with prostitutes because they were seen of no standing and therefore they didn't really count. You could have sex with household slaves. And in a Greek or Roman culture, you could have sex with young boys. Again, in the Old Testament, we actually see the same things taking effect. In the Old Testament, people have sex with prostitutes. You know, the spies in the story of Jericho that the children were looking at last week, Rahab the prostitute, they were staying with her. And just so you know, they weren't doing Airbnb. And or Samson. I was an obnoxious child at Sunday school. You know, the story of Samson, he goes to a brothel and he comes out of the brothel and the Holy Spirit inhabits him. I was going, sorry, can I just get that explained to me? Or sex with household slaves, Haggai and Abraham. It went on there. In fact, the Old Testament also has the idea of sex with your brother's wife. And that God actually killed someone because he refused to have sex with his brother's wife in the Old Testament. And you kind of go, wow, how can we account for this? Well, it was because adultery was seen as a property law. And so while women couldn't have sex outside of marriage, men could, with prostitutes, with household slaves, and in a Greek or Roman context, with young boys. Now, this created a problem for Paul, because he couldn't reference the Old Testament. Now, the reason the Jews didn't have sex with young boys, and the Greeks did, was because of the Levitical laws, the purity laws, which prohibited sex with young boys. So while they adhered to sex with prostitutes and household slaves, they understood that you shouldn't have sex with young boys because of what Leviticus 18 said. But we saw a couple of weeks ago, there was another problem that Paul was facing. Not only did he have this problem of the Old Testament sexual morality, Jesus had wiped out the purity laws. Remember, we looked at the story of the bleeding woman. You see, Jesus didn't just negate the ritual and ceremonial aspect of the purity laws, he actually also wiped out the moral aspects of the Levitical law. You can't just pick and choose. You can't say, oh, well, the ceremonial and ritual aspect don't count, but the moral aspect does count. Jesus actually rejected the entire Levitical law. He developed the idea of person before principle. And we see that Jesus began to develop a new ethic. I called it the Jesus ethic, which was basically saying you need to determine your morality not from a list of sins and responses to those sins, but actually by asking the question, which says, how are you acting towards others and why? This was the Jesus ethic. And so what we see Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 as he deals with this question, is it okay to go to prostitutes? And again, the going to prostitutes in Corinth was actually seen as something benevolent to your wife. One of the things that we have to always come to terms with when we read about sexual behavior in the ancient world was the concept of maternal mortality. You see, if you were a woman and you got pregnant, it was life-threatening. And you actually took a 1 in 10 chance of dying in childbirth. If you had 2 or 3 kids, that stat got much, much lower. It started to look like 1 in 3 of dying. So every time you had sex with your husband, it was a bit like playing Russian roulette. And it was generally deemed that a kind thing to do was to procreate with your wife and get 2 or 3 heirs, and then take your sexual desires and express them towards prostitutes. It was seen as a loving thing. And here the church is saying, well, is that still okay? And Paul turns around and he has to answer this. He has to answer this without really appealing to the Old Testament, either the patterns of behavior that we see in the Old Testament, or for that matter, the purity laws. And so he starts with the Jesus ethic. And you'll see him doing this in verse 12. You know how he says, all things are lawful. What's he saying? He's saying there isn't a purity law, because they know Jesus has wiped out the purity law. All things are permissible. He's saying there aren't any rules. But then he says to them, but you've got to ask yourself, does it benefit? In other words, how does it affect someone else? How is what you're doing relate in terms of somebody else? And then he talks about, how does it affect you? I often find when you're talking to people in terms of their sexual behaviors, these are two really good questions to ask. You know, how are you acting towards somebody else? And what's this doing to who you are? But he goes beyond these two questions, as you'll see, as he goes through his argument. And by verse 20, he comes to this overarching principle, which is the idea of honor God with your body. He builds the Christian sexual ethic not on some rule or isolated verse, but on what John Paul II described a few years back, a theology of the body, how God relates to the body. And this is one of the things that we as Christians really struggle with. A few years back, a friend of mine was telling me about his little girl. And she came in and she asked her mom, "What does sexy mean?" And she was 5 years of age, and so mom kind of thought, and she said, "You know, sexy is when it feels good to be in your own skin, when your body feels comfortable and right. Sexy is when you love being you. Sexy starts on the inside." You know, for a lot of us, we have never felt sexy. We've never felt comfortable in terms of our own bodies. We've never felt comfortable in terms of the things that go on in our bodies. And we've wrestled with this. Part of the sense of alienation from our bodies has been created by our culture. You know, if we can go back to the previous slide, a culture which defines femininity and female beauty in terms of a Barbie doll. The only imperfection that a Barbie doll has is made in China tattooed on her bottom. That's it. Saying in the previous service when I was researching this, I discovered that you can now get a pregnant Barbie. Who gives their teenage daughter, filled with rampant hormones, a pregnant Barbie? What's wrong with you? Yeah, that's what our culture does. You know, for guys, we have Action Man or we have James Bond or whatever, and you kind of look at them and just think, you know, we just don't measure up. You know, our body just doesn't look like that. Well, some of us are deluded as well. And you know, we just struggle with the whole idea of body image, and people make a fortune out of this, generated partly by our culture. But the thing is, we've also done something very similar in the church. And I actually think it is part of our struggle with our bodies is to do with our theology of the body, that we've never had an adequate theology, an understanding of our sexuality or even sex itself. You see, some of you will remember, and there are various moments in my life that were kind of defining moments. And so the moon landing's one of my first memories, or Lady Diana's death, or 9/11. And one of those moments that I remember, defining moment, I remember where I was at the time, was a speech that Bill Clinton gave in 1998, where at the end of it, he responded to some rumors about him and a 21-year-old intern. And he declared not only to America, because it was broadcast to the world, "I didn't have sexual relations with that woman." He didn't even use her name, "with that woman." It later transpired that as a lawyer, he was using the definition of sexual relations in an incredibly narrow fashion, actually to denote a single sex act. And he was negating everything else. Now, the world stood aghast at how anybody could have such a narrow view of what sex was, such a narrow view of human sexuality. Probably suggested he was a lousy lover, but I won't say that. And in terms of where he was at. But we do exactly the same in terms of Christian theology. You know, when I grew up, we were obsessed with sexual purity. And sexual purity was defined very definitely in terms of a single sexual act. We were taught any kind of sexual act outside of marriage was bad, and then when you got married, every sexual act was fine. And that's kind of basically how it went. This idea didn't really address where we're at. And by the way, just so you all know, I'm not advocating sex without outside of marriage. I had a teenage daughter once, and she started to date. And when she started to date, I invited her new boyfriend into my study. And I sat, and I had 10 rules, and I listed the 10 rules to him. And number 6 was, you've heard of the barrier method. I'm the barrier. So I kind of get this, so I'm not advocating this. But the problem with this was that as a young teenage boy, it just didn't explain all the hormones and all the desires and all that was happening in you. It was just, as long as you avoid this act, it's okay. It didn't address me as a person, as an incarnated body, and what was going on in my body. And in fact, these desires were seen as threatening. If you acted on these desires, they could threaten your eternal salvation. Then, of course, the minute you get married after that teaching, everything's going to be fine. And suddenly, when you become a Christian and you get married and you engage sexually with someone else in the context of marriage, it's all great. You know, it's just not true. I remember as a young pastor, very early on we began, I was talking with another pastor, and he had just been counseling a young couple. And he said he had just married this couple, and this woman was trying to be true to her new husband, but was struggling with having sex with him. You know, she had a million different competing and confusing messages about sexuality, obligation, and love. Him and her and it. The guy had images, pictures, and fragments of stories floating around in his head about what a woman is supposed to be and do for him. And this woman who he had just married, who is supposed to be that or do that or perform in a certain way, was simply not delivering. She was increasingly withdrawing. And his temptation was to deal with his frustration through all sorts of other channels that will only drive the two of them further apart. You know, I discovered as I became a pastor, that story is not exceptional. Many Christians struggle in terms of their sexuality and sex, even within marriage. You see, we need a better way of thinking about sex. We need a better sense of our sexuality. Something that doesn't just naively say all sex outside of marriage is wrong and all sex in marriage is right, but something that addresses a more universal ethic that speaks both to the single person and to the married person. You know, because this issue relates to all of us, because all of us are bodies. You see, it was never really explained to me why God created erotic desire. In fact, it was even questionable whether God had created erotic desire. Traditionally, Christian theology had focused on the idea of procreation. So God gave erotic desire so that you would make babies. And anything that didn't involve procreation was bad. The culture in which I was living had kind of completely rejected that. The invention of birth control and the pill and women's control over their own fertility had created a culture which was focused on pleasure. And the whole point of erotic desire was pleasure. But actually, neither of those things tells the whole story. If we read our Bibles closely, we see that God created erotic desire. And yes, it was his idea, and it was something that God himself created in order to facilitate human connection. You see, what happens and what erotic desire is trying to drive is one human being reaching out to another human being through their bodies. You know, a lot of what happens in terms of this, particularly as people grow up, is actually not really about sexual immorality. It's all about one person trying to find somebody who accepts me as I am, who accepts me as my body. And you know, I struggle in terms of my own body and accepting myself, and is there somebody out there that I can just connect with, that will love me, that will accept me? You know, for a lot of people, that's the big driver. And it's why also that when sex doesn't result in connection but disconnect, that it hurts so much in relation to us. You know, and I want you to understand, and I appreciate, you know, that there are different people in the church, and maybe this doesn't relate particularly to you. And I want to say that erotic desire is not the only way that you can connect. I know some people who have decided, you know, actually, this is only a temporal thing that's going to last. We're told it's not going to occur in heaven. And it takes up a lot of time and attention in this life. And actually, I've got loads of better things to be doing. And therefore, I'm going to give myself to singleness. This is different from the person who's just broken up with their girlfriend or their boyfriend and is sitting in the library saying, I'm not going to date anyone for the rest of my life. And 3 months later, you're getting the invite to the marriage. You know, that sort of, I'm going single. This is somebody, in fact, I had a single friend, and she was celibate in terms of expressing her sexuality. And she said to me, you know, I'm not searching for a particular love. I want to give myself to a universal love. And I want to express that towards everyone. I want to connect in a different way from the way that the majority of people choose to connect. I also want to recognize that erotic desire varies over time in terms of a relationship. And, you know, if you've been married for some time and you have a choice between chocolate or sex, the chocolate looks increasingly appealing. And in the last service, a lot of the women were actually nodding their heads quite profusely in terms of that. Yet, erotic desire and our bodies are very important because it touches on one of the most important and profound aspects of our existence, the capacity for intimacy and love. You see, our sexuality involves our minds and our bodies, ourselves, our behavior towards others, what we think about ourselves, and what others think about us. It's actually more than just a body thing. And Christianity has struggled with it. You see, Paul develops a theology of the body because into the culture that he was speaking, there was what we call a dualism. In Greek thought, the idea was that the spirit is good and the body is bad. That actually the body is holding the spirit down. You know, I always remember if I broke up with a girlfriend and I would go into the library at university and I would sit there and I'd get some books. I think, oh, this is true. This is true enlightened. I'm giving myself to higher things now, you know, to intellectual pursuits rather than pursuit of women, which was a much higher end. And it was that kind of thing. But for some people, this had got really extreme. And the body was seen as evil. Actually, you know, your body was getting in the way of your spirituality. And this was leading to two extremes, asceticism and licentiousness. Asceticism was saying everything to do with the body is bad and this erotic desire thing is super bad. But it was also leading to licentiousness, where people said what you do with your body doesn't really matter. I remember seeing an illustration of this when I was in San Francisco and I went along and I met a girl on a bench and she was smoking a joint and reading her Bible. And I went, what are you doing? And she said, well, my spirit is worshiping God and my body is sinning. See that kind of dualism. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. And Paul says, honor God with your body. Paul actually doesn't accept the separation of spirit and body. Yet after Paul, the basis of Christianity very much became the separation of spirit and body, particularly towards the ascetic. We had a man called Augustine in the 4th century or 5th century, and Augustine had the best prayer ever. He was a fairly immoral young man. And on his way to conversion, he had this great prayer, which was, oh, Lord, give me celibacy, but not just yet. And a great prayer as he shares. Anyway, when he did eventually become a Christian, he decided to write a theology of sex. And he explained that there was no sex in paradise and that there was going to be no sex in heaven and that sex was only a consequence of the fall, so it basically was a consequence of sin and evil. It was only given to procreation because people were going to die now and we had to replace them. And any pleasure derived from sin is evil and wrong. So if you enjoy procreating, the three or four times you may have sex, actually you're sinful. Yeah, this is probably why he's portrayed as so miserable in the icons, but anyway. You see, spirituality is to deny the body. And you know, how many of us grew up thinking that? How many of us grew up thinking that spirituality is all about denying the body? Thinking that there's no place for erotic desire in Christianity. For thinking that there's no place for erotic desire as we grow and develop as individuals. This view is so different from the biblical view. If you turn to that story in Ezekiel chapter 16 that we read, this story is a remarkable story. I was actually hearing about somebody who read it at their wedding. And I was going, they read that at the wedding? Because actually, that story in Ezekiel 16 is about a sex slave. And God choosing someone who should be a sex slave and saying, I'm not going to relate to you as a sex slave. You see, in the ancient world, what would happen is that when babies were born, they would often be abandoned. And people would come along and they would sometimes save those babies. And they saved those babies and fed them and looked after them and nurtured them so that when they were old enough, they could use them for prostitution and get their money back. And so children were raised as sex slaves and then pushed into prostitution. And the story in Ezekiel 16 starts with one of those children. Starts with a child that's been abandoned, and it talks about God who comes and rescues her. And then it describes how she grows and develops. It's interesting, the language that is used, because it describes her body. And then it describes how her body develops. It talks about pubic hair. It talks about her breasts. And then it talks about, an interesting, there's also a distinction between puberty and when she's ready for love. But it says that when she was ready for love, God takes her. And the idea, and the phrase that is used is, you are mine. You are mine. The idea was that you are mine. This is real alpha male stuff, okay? I'm not even sure it's Mills and Boons. But it was the idea that I am yours and you are mine and nobody else is going to have you. Contrary to your nature, contrary to what's happened to you, I am taking possession of you and you are wholly mine. And then we have these descriptions of covering with their cloak, which we probably won't go into. And the idea of bonding and then the idea, it seems to be, in some commentators think, of dressing her for her wedding. These scenes are incredibly erotic scenes that we're describing. And what we can derive from Ezekiel 16 is that sex and bodies are not shameful. God celebrates sensuality. You see, as it describes the idea of pulling the cloak over the woman, this idea is the reverse of what you see in Leviticus 16, where it talks, Leviticus 18, where it talks about exposing somebody's nakedness. It's the idea that it's possible to engage sexually without shame. We see the declaration of bonding, where the two express their love towards, or where God expresses love towards her. Erotic desire is designed to bring her into a loving relationship. It also invites a celebration of all the senses. You know, that description of dressing the woman in order for her wedding is a great celebration of the sensual. You know, we have to recover that idea of sensuality. You know, we should really know this. I mean, reading isn't just about the words on the page. You come to my library, it's about looking at all the books. It's about choosing the book. It's about the noise of turning the pages and the feel of the paper and the smell of the print. You know, fishing isn't just about catching fish. It's about the lapping of the waves against the boat as it gently rocks, the sound of the water and the smell of the sea. And even shopping isn't just about new clothes. It's about the tabs and the fabrics and the sounds of the hangers moving along the rail. We are sensory creatures, and the Bible celebrates that aspect of us. You know, one of my friends recently got an Apple Mac. And if you've ever seen an Apple Mac, they package them in amazing ways and they feel incredible. And we were passing it around and we were all looking at it. Wow, we even passed around the power cable. We were a power cable. But we're sensory creatures. And the Bible celebrates the sensory aspect of love. You know, again, the Bible doesn't define sex in terms of some narrow action. It has this idea of one sensual being engaging with another. So the erotic desire in biblical perspective is actually saying that desire is designed to bring about love, that connection. And that connection is designed to bring about a bond. And one of the purposes of that bond is procreation and family life. And then that erotic desire may give way to other things that provide an even more lasting bond. That's how it's meant to be. Happen. Yet our world is full of sexual dysfunction, where erotic desire has become a basis of disconnect rather than connecting. Yet the problem is not erotic desire, but its expression and where it takes us. You see, Paul wants us to know in 1 Corinthians 6, it's never just about the body. You'll see in 13 and 14, people say sex is just another appetite, food for the stomach. And it's just, and Paul says, no, you've got this wrong. Sex isn't just like another appetite. It's actually more, because it's never just about the body. Can we go to slide 21? There's a game that people play, I guess all over the world, certainly all over the Western world. It's kind of Hot or Not. But you'll see it in changing rooms, you'll see it in bars, you'll see it on the internet, where people sit and they score different parts of usually a woman's anatomy. That happens in sexual equality in relation to men. You know, but people rate the parts of a woman's body, you know, out of 1 to 10, eventually rating the whole person. There's actually websites based on just physical appearance and Hot or Not. You know, and Paul wants to say to us in 1 Corinthians 6, it's never just about a body. And he wants to say, you know, the problem with this is that you're negating the fact that this person is made in the image of God. And not just they're made in the image of God, you're made in the image of God. You see, I've talked about a friend who had this pot that his child had made. It was pretty awful. And it sat in his office. But he, if the building was burning down, the only thing he would have taken was that pot. Because it was the most precious thing in that room. It would never get into the V&A. Why did it matter so much to him? Why was it so precious? Because of its creator. It had an incredible worth. And although nobody else would rate it, to him it was an expression of the creator. And you see, Paul was saying the same thing. Don't you understand we're made in the image of God? We're an expression of the Creator. And we are intrinsically valuable. Our bodies, you know, despite maybe some of us misshapen or how we feel about them or whatever, they're an expression of the Creator. And His Spirit inhabits them. Paul actually says at the end of the passage, he says, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate the Spirit and the body. They're held together. And the body points to our relationship with God. And you see, when you sit and you rate somebody's body in that way, you negate that relationship. You treat someone as if they're just a body and not made in the image of God. And you yourself behave as if you're just an animal and not an expression of God's image and your relationship to Him. You see, The power of erotic desire is such that we can lose sight of the way we are made in the image of God and the way others are made in the image of God. And the danger and the problem is not erotic desire, but it's when we allow it to denigrate the image of God in ourselves and in others. So we're called to honor God with our bodies. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its challenge. And we just pray, Lord, that as we think about these things, as we wrestle with these things, Lord, that you would help us to be a people that both affirm erotic desire, who celebrate sensuality and the fact that you have made us beings that enjoy sensory perceptions and feelings, but also a people that recognize that we are made in your image, that those around us are made in your image. Lord, help us to be people who show the true expression of erotic desire in appropriate places. I ask this in your name. Amen.